basic introduction. Faith, in the Greek, comes from a verb, pisteo. It is, you've already got it memorized, but I want this basis for those who just might be listening for the first time. Action, come on, the ABC of faith. Action, based on belief, sustained by confidence. The English translators took this word, pistis, made it a noun, faith, and this word, pisteo, and made it a verb, to believe, or occasionally, which is closer, but still doesn't say it, to trust. We should have just made a word up in English, and then we'd have been able to teach Christianity without a lot of the confusion. We should have introduced a verb to faith, and we should have used the verb in such a way that we would understand when we talk about faith, we're not just talking about belief. Worse than that, we're not talking about a creed. We're talking about a body of activity involving the will and action, the mind and belief, the emotions and confidence. I didn't finish a message last Sunday. I'm going to finish it today. So I'm not going to waste too much time on this introduction. But I'm going to repeat a scenario I use often. If I were teaching the philosophers on Mars Hill, to whom Paul came in the record in Acts, I could teach the Greek because the word still means the same even today, so I don't really need Mars Hill. Over in university in Athens. I would say by this definition, you cannot exist without faith. All you have an option in doing is choosing the object of your faith. Because every act we take is based upon some belief or some state of mind, frame of reference, we call confidence. I get up in the morning, I don't think about it. I don't expect my feet to hit the ceiling. I expect them to hit the floor. I live in the frame of reference of assumed gravity, which is a law that I can theorize about in mathematical formulas, but I can also feel it. It holds my feet to the ground. I can't fly. If I were in a spaceship, I'd get up a bit more carefully. I sure would go to the toilet more carefully. I want to make sure you're awake and know that you're not in a normal church. Even such mundane things as that require faith. You just don't think about it. Otherwise, you'd be very nervous when you get up in the morning and head for that first stop. Frame of reference is that which we assume without questioning and take for granted, but somebody somewhere thought it out. And you cannot live without faith by this definition. All you can do is choose your object. And if I were the typical objective professor, I would say, doesn't matter which object, it's not a matter of what's good and what's bad, it's a matter of definition. You choose an object, you hang your body on it because you have confidence in it, you believe it to be true, and you act accordingly. And the object of your faith determines the nature and direction of your action. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, and I've often said I believe the fullness of the time was the fact that the Greek language conquered the mind of the then known world and ruled it as French did during generations past and English is beginning to do now. And that language is one of the most precise the world has ever seen. And part of the choice, the fullness of time, was that language being in control of men's minds, and God, who was revealing Himself, reached down, grabbed this word, as He did logos and other such words in the New Testament, he grabbed this word, pistis, and put a capital letter on it. Faith with a capital letter, as distinct from faith otherwise, is action based upon a belief that God has said something, and because he said it, he will do it. As Numbers says, God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He's not as you and I are. He's faithful to his word. When he says it, he does it. And any action that is based upon focused action or confidence or belief focused on God's word. You believe God has said something, and you therefore believe it strongly enough, you will act on it or hang your body on it and with confidence sustain the action. That's faith. That's what this word pistis in capital letters means. Everything else, the Greek does not have a neutral gear. You're going this direction or backwards. You want to reverse an action in the Greek, you put ah in front of it. Ah. Well, you wouldn't do it on the verb, but ah pistis in front of the noun is reverse. You're going the wrong direction. You've turned from faith. You have become agnostic when you turn from gnosis. Gnosis is knowledge. The word agnostic is the reverse. It is non-knowledge. I'm not sure. I don't know. An agnostic doesn't know anything. Gnosis or Gnostics, they know everything. Faith, pistis. Ah, pistis, the reverse. What God did in the New Testament is say, every act based upon a belief that God has said it, and therefore I can count on it, I'm going to hang my body on it and act accordingly, that's pistis. Any other object of faith, doesn't matter what it is, can be good or bad. I don't really have a verse of Scripture for everything I do. I don't go to the 7-Eleven, since I've already used this illustration, to keep us in touch with the fundamentalists who are keeping notes of something they can gripe about in every message, about Scott's obscenity. Since we've already been to this room, I don't go to the 7-Eleven or the grocery store and ask God to guide me in the choice of toilet paper. I don't need a bird to speak out of the tree, and I don't, every time I hear a bird sing or the wind blow, get some message from God. I don't ask His direction every time I walk through a room, which direction or step I'm going to take. I have the assumption that God is leading, and my promises are, if you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He'll guide you and lead you through your steps. If you put your trust in Him, you can count on Him to take care of you. I live in that state, this invisible presence that knows. I don't have to prove it to Him. I've done that too many times. If He wants me to do something, just whisper. I don't. When I first took pastorate here, there were a lot of nuts running around that felt he had access to the church. I've sort of eliminated them, because you can't get in without a pass. But I ever saw them have some silly Christian come with a message. They'd meet me at the close of the service. Dear Brother Scott, and I always hate that word because I get letters from too many fundamentalists. Dear Brother Scott, greetings in Christian love. You low down scoundrel, blah, 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 blah. I love you in Jesus' name. This brother business sort of turns me off. But dear Brother Scott, I have a message from the Lord for you. I'd say, well, if you're in that good with Him, tell Him to talk to me. Christianity doesn't have to be mystical. You don't have to park your brain. You don't have to be a fool. I could have started with the resurrection today. I lost my faith. We've already laid the foundation messages of the year. I came back from a study of the resurrection. I'm now convinced. He came out of that tomb, not because I just wrestled my mind into faith because you, quote, got to believe. I was captured by the evidence. And once I was captured by that evidence, I got to live with that truth. that He lives. And there's that invisible presence with me at all times. I no longer see that as a threat. I take it as a joy. He's not some resident policeman sitting on my shoulder knocking me around all day. I'll get to the message and you'll see why I'm laying this foundation. I joy in the presence and in the knowledge that He's with me. And I don't have to be a fruitcake or a nut to be a Christian. I just know that He's there. I spent another 3 years studying His use of the Old Testament and the authority He stamped on it and the consistency of the New Testament books, particularly Paul, who was God's choice to interpret the Old Testament meanings to us. And I've come around to the realization that the book itself is pretty convincing when you live with it. God intruded into history, chose a people through whom He would shine a light, with whom He would work to teach us His ways, and these things were written as a revelation of God, what He wants and how He wants to relate to His people. And all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. I'm not one of these faith and faith people. I have faith in God. I might as well tell you, by this definition, you could act, believe, and have confidence on faith itself. And there are a lot of people that cannot distinguish between Christianity based on faith in God and faith in faith. You can have faith in anything, whatever the object. It's small letter faith. It won't save. What God did was reach into the Greek world, put a capital letter on that word, and say when the action, belief, and confidence is based upon grabbing a promise of His revelation, hanging your body on it in spite of every circumstance, that action, no matter how slight the grip, is saving faith. To those people, He gives His life. To those people, He covers with redemption. To those people, He takes home to eternal life. That's why I'm sure of my dad's fate. And I'm going to ask it again. I referred to it in the offering. I'm going to ask it because I've got a vow. I'm going to do it every week this year. What do you want from your loved ones? What do you want from your lover, your friend, your husband, your wife, your children? What do you want? Perfection or trust? Oh, how we look for somebody we can trust. And how many times we've been stepped on when we trust. But God will never let you down. Adam and Eve didn't trust Him. They believed the devil. And through the centuries, the message of this book is that God's been looking for people that will trust Him. And He will give all these other things that the rest of the church world is trying to pound into you. He'll give those to people that trust Him. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I tell you, when you come to this church, you don't have to change. But I warn you that if you listen to the Word long enough and you get through the garbage of traditions and you see what God is really like as revealed in this book, and you see how trustworthy He is and you begin to trust Him, look out. He'll change you. He'll change you by His own Spirit. I have my critics in the fundamentalist world that say, oh, Scott, he doesn't believe in righteousness. I don't believe in their righteousness. They're damn right about that. I've seen that. I grew up a preacher's kid. I've seen their righteousness. I believe in God's righteousness, and the only righteousness that's worth consideration is His. I know the Greek definition of spirituality. It's literally the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being Himself in and through us. I've told you, if you start trusting God, His life comes in you. If you believe in the resurrection, that He penetrated rocks, there's no mystery in God's Spirit coming to dwell in us. We become dual personages and His life comes in us and it'll begin to change you. You won't see it as much as those around you will see it. But God's life will change like radioactive material can change you without you seeing a thing. It'll change your cell structure. I believe in those things. I just want God's righteousness. I can't produce in you. I can't beat on you. I can't paint on you, and you can't paint on yourself. You don't go to an apple tree and say, shake it, they're apples. It's got the right life in it. It'll bear apples. You got God's life in you. You'll change it. Some of us change slower than others, but the process is ongoing as you keep your grip. That is faith. Faith hangs the body on a promise of God and defies every circumstance, looking that circumstance in the eye and saying, I'm hanging on to God's word and I'm going to act because I believe God said it and He'll do it. I'm going to act with continuing confidence no matter what comes upon me. And God will do what He said He'd do. And that life of faith is what makes Christians out of it. God knows whether you trust Him or not. And like a child whose grip is feeble, or just a fingernail grip, as long as you are hanging on to a promise of God, like a cord plugged into the wall brings the current to the light, that action of continuing trust is what saves you. That's why I tell you, you don't have to come to church to be a Christian. You don't have to be here. This service is live around the world. I ask you to come as a testimony of the worth of God's Word. And it affects me when you don't come. But I have to be honest, that isn't what makes a Christian out of you. All these little rituals, all these little do-dos and don't-dos, that's irrelevant to Christianity. Christianity comes from a contact point of trust responding to God's Word and saying, you know, I believe it. And this one fits me in my need right now, and I'm going to hang my body on it and act in defiance of everything else. And when you do that, you're connected with God. He does everything else. And that's all Christianity is, the life of faith. On that premise, I teach promises. And I didn't get to the promise last Sunday that I wanted to get to. Got hung up on theology. Never really got to the 23rd Psalm, except to reference it at the end. So go there now. I intend today to teach on 23rd Psalm. If I don't get to it today, I'll be preaching on it every week for the next year till I get to it. I've been here 20 years, never been able to preach on the 23rd Psalm. Always get sidetracked. Today, I'm starting out. Are you there? It's the most familiar verse of Scripture maybe ever penned. So familiar, we don't really embrace its meaning. But in the context of today, that He does live and is alive forevermore, that He's present today, why are you here? If you don't believe the promise where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is. God is with us. Satan is very real in my theology, but he doesn't have to be embraced. He'll knock you down to take control. But God is not going to force His way on most of us. We have to come to know Him. John said, this is life eternal, that a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. There is some knowledge involved in being a Christian. Knowledge of His faithfulness, demonstrated by His performance in Scripture. Knowledge of the promises we can claim. This is one of the richest ones. But don't just hear words. Hear it in the context. He's alive. We deal with a living person who demonstrated Himself. Jesus said there'll only be one sign to those that came asking for signs. And He harked back to the story of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale and came out in 72 hours, so would he be in the grave and come out. And Jesus says that's the only sign God's going to deign to give those who want proofs. Paul harked back to that on Mars Hill and looked at the altar to the unknown God. They had one of those for fear they'd miss something. He said, I'll tell you who the unknown God is. Jesus. Whom, he said, God foreordained to go through a pattern of suffering and raising, but he also vindicated or authenticated by the resurrection. God did deign to help our inquiring minds by giving proof of this revelation of his Son through the resurrection. And Paul was right when he said, if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain. We're false witnesses. We've declared God raised him up. We're liars. We're presenting a fraud as a way of life. All Christianity is based on the resurrection. Most Christians are too lazy to study the evidence. And most non-Christians, too skeptical to look. But to those who look, he's alive. So I'm not preaching about some abstract force out there. Someone who is right beside you every moment of every day, to whom you can relate with this promise if you have faith. And that faith will save you. The Lord is my shepherd. I want to talk about this word Lord again. How many of you have four letters in capital letters in your Bible? You always know when the capital letters are there, it's translating that tetragrammaton I wrote on the board last Sunday. We translated Jehovah, Yod, He, Vav, He. If you look in most Hebrew Bibles, we got the first one back there that printed the vowel points. And vowel points were not in the early Hebrew writings. They only had consonants. They didn't have vowels. You had to pick it up by oral transmission, what the vowel letters were in between. If you look at most books that have this name, Jehovah, written out, they'll put two dots under the Yod, and they'll put a what looks like a little T under the Vav to give it the pronunciation Yah-ha-vah, Jehovah. That didn't get added. Those two vowel signs didn't get added till the Protestant Reformation, because the Germans were so much a part of the Protestant Reformation with Luther's work. This letter, Yod, which we would translate with a Y, the German language doesn't have. So they had to put a J in there. And they give us the name Jehovah. Yahweh is the closest pronunciation. And these vowel signs are not the vowel signs for the original Yahweh, but rather the vowel signs after the Protestant Reformation of the German twist on it, Jehovah. And actually, it's normally written with different vowel signs to give a clue to the Hebrew scholars that they should not say Yahweh. They should say Adonai. Adonai being another name for the Lord, and occasionally Elohim, which is another name. Satan does his work as an angel of light. And to me, one of the great ironies of the biblical revelation is that the Jewish scholars early on took this word, Yahweh, which is always translated with the capital letters, as in this case, so it's Yahweh is my shepherd. They took it, now hang on. I'll get down to where we live. This theological base, I won't leave it till I sense there's an understanding on the audience, and I'll be wasting the whole time this morning getting that if you don't grab hold of your brain and hone in. This is not a church for the mindless. This is not a church for those that go to get feelings tickled. You bring your brain with you here. And listen to me. There was a deliberate interference with God's revelatory plan. Because the Jewish scholars said, affected by the four Eastern religions, particularly after they went to Babylon, who would see ultimate reality as beyond human comprehension. In fact, all the great Eastern religions come out of that frame. The Vedanta faith that produced all three streams of Buddhism, where ultimate reality, they won't even give it a name. They call it the That, which is behind all that. Because to define it is to somehow reduce it and compromise it or blaspheme it. Influenced by that mindset, the Jewish scholars would not pronounce this word. And they changed the vowel signs because when it was being read in public service, they were cued. Don't pronounce this word. He's too holy, too far above the minds of man, too far out there to bring into the carnal and temporal frame even by pronouncing his name. How ridiculous. The Bible opens saying, in the beginning, Elohim, plural for El, Most High God, created the heavens and the earth. Then God chose Moses to lead his people out, and they became the oracle of God through whom God would reveal his purposes. They were the light bearers. And in order to clarify his purpose, he said to Moses, I have previously been known by my name, Elohim. But now, through you and to this people, I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah. The very giving of the name was an intent to expose himself. The very giving of the name was an intent to talk through a chosen people and tell the world, this is the way I want to be with you. The very choice of the name was a manner of saying, I have waited until this moment with a chosen group. I now will make you the custodian or steward to reveal to the world, this is what I want to be with my people. Jehovah, I will reveal through you myself as Jehovah. Last Sunday I illustrated this pictorial word. If you take a hose, pinch it, and let water build up behind until you feel the pressure, and release it. You have an analogous picture, a manner of feeling, beyond just the conceptual level, feeling what this word Jehovah means. It's like pinched up water in the hose. You feel the pressure, wanting to get out. And the release valve, Jehovah. Yahweh, by that name, when you encounter it, instead of being afraid to pronounce it, you ought to rejoicingly pronounce it. This tells me what God wants to be. Now, I don't know what the other churches are telling you God's like. He's carrying a club or a pistol to beat you or shoot you. He thinks having fun's highness. He's always camped out, and if he follows James's pattern from the church at Jerusalem, he's got peeping toms in the urinal, trying to find you doing something wrong so he can put a stop to it. My Bible says this word, in spite of the Hebrew scholars, and I'm trying to bring it out of obscurity today, was meant to be pronounced, was meant to be understood, was meant to be stepped under and be immersed in. This name tells you what God wants to be. You don't have to talk him into it. You don't have to wrestle with him. You don't have to pray till you get knees like camels. You don't have to fast until you look like a reed. You just have to understand he wants to be this. Step in and receive it. And then he began to let loose the flow. Yahweh. You have Yahweh. I'm going to use Jehovah. Jehovah. Let's start with righteousness, because I talked about that earlier. Jehovah said to me, he wants to be our righteousness. Now, Jimmy Swaggart and Jerry Falwell and all those jerks, get ready, Channel 56. Get your thumb on the button. Those assholes. They tell you that God wants our righteousness. He He says our righteousness is filthy rags. I grew up with it, folks. I was a preacher's kid. There were times I thought breathing was a sin. You better not ever breathe heavily, or it really is a sin. Start breathing heavily in a fundamentalist church, they're so impoverished, they're liable to all go into sin. That'll hit you about 5 o'clock. Most sermons today across this world are going to be beating on people to make themselves righteous. Jehovah said He wants to be our righteousness. He wants to come and by simply abiding in us. If you abide in Him, you abide in you, same brings forth much fruit. I get frustrated. See, my theology has grown over the years. I now know that a lot of the things I wanted to do as a preacher's kid, man, I used to fantasize about the sins I couldn't do. There weren't too many left to fantasize about, but I fantasized. My eye struck. No, I'm going to tell you what about the eye struck either. That's been a mystery for 20 years, and I'm going to die with it, like that priest down in the south of France. You don't know what I'm talking about? You should have been listening the last 20 years. Things I used to want to do, but couldn't do, I then found out God didn't give a hoot about, and I could do them. And then the irony of it is, I'm so changed, I don't want to do them. I mean, that's the ultimate frustration. To grow up being told you can't do something you want to do, and then by the time you find out you can do it, you don't want to do it. How many of you grown up in the frame where if Christianity were defined, it'd be do this, don't do that. This is what a Christian does and this is what a Christian doesn't do. That's get ready, 56, button time. That's asshole theology. That's a wonderful word. That's the most wonderful word in the English language. There is nothing as eloquent. Or so eminently descriptive of an asshole than the word asshole. Hallelujah! The Lord wants to be our righteousness. You trust Him, He camps within you, changes your nature. You don't have to work at it. It's a natural outgrowth. It's fruit of the Spirit. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You know, Abram learned that earlier. Almost like Wycliffe is the morning star of the Reformation. Abram was the morning star of faith. It took more revelation to put substance on the skeleton. But when he was giving up God's promise, at the foot of the hill before he took Isaac up to sacrifice, as that picture in the foyer shows, he said to his men, "We will come back. We'll return." He fully expected if he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. He went up there to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't say, I'll return. He said, we'll return. And on the mountain, when his son asked, where's the sacrifice? He said, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. I don't think anybody can be in a situation so bad that faith is required beyond what Moses or what Abraham had to give in that moment. Jehovah wants to be our provider. You've got to trust Him. He's not going to provide for those that don't trust Him. He's not going to provide for those that put Him on trial. This is a state of being where you come to the belief that when God says something, He'll do it. And you have the confidence to continue to act on it. Doesn't mean you sit there passively like a stupid little bird waiting for mama to fly to the nest. But as you take the steps in His leading daily, He will provide. How many of you thought you wouldn't make it through the year? Yeah. What are you doing here? The Lord provides. Jehovah Rophaiah. I don't take too much stock in these healers running around. I'm not impressed with people that knock you down. All this show business stuff for Jesus, blowing on you. That must set a record in bad breath. Throwing their sweaty coat at you. All this melodramatic stuff. Can you see Jesus or Paul doing that? I mean, you know, come alive. Most of the nuts in religion get what they ask for. And most of the people who fall for it deserve it too. You don't have to go through all those theatrics to get God to heal. It's His nature to heal. I remember the physicist, Fred Smith, who was dying. One of the major supporters of the Billy Graham Association is dying with a blockage in his stomach. And they asked Bud Flynn and talked to him because he was an academician. I was an academician. I remember sitting and listening to this scientist talk. Fred was saying, well, you know, and he'd spiel out some reason why God should heal him. I finally got frustrated. I said, Fred, God doesn't need a reason to heal you beyond Himself. I believe in His sovereignty. I believe with medicine we're getting closer to the mind of God. This is a wonderful machine God has made. And we sort of mutated it into its current state. But God is still the Creator. And if He spoke, and out of nothing the worlds were made, divine healing is not anything out of the ordinary. And you don't have to talk God into being a healer, but you'd like to have it recognized that it's His nature to heal. He revealed what He wants to be to His people. Jehovah Rophaiah, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. That assumes we're going to get into fights. And this is that banner. What's the song that's our national anthem? What's it proclaiming? As long as that Star-Spangled Banner is up there, we haven't lost the fight yet. Well, we ain't ever going to lose a battle when we understand Jehovah Nissi. He is our banner. He goes to war for us. Well, He hasn't been fighting for me much lately. Well, have you been raising the flag with faith? Have you really believed that He'll enter into your circumstance and fight the battle? God's on our side. He's not against us. That's what peace means. Jehovah Shalom. Oh, I know. In the average church, come up and pray for peace. You go through some kind of spiritual gyration until in exhaustion you fall into trance and then you got peace. No. Peace is simple. Not some mystical word. It means cessation of againstness. You have peace when the combatants quit fighting. You have peace when somebody surrenders. You have peace when againstness ceases. That's what peace means. God's at peace with us. He took it out on Jesus. He is our peace. Jehovah Shalom. He's not against us. Thanks be to God. It grows even more real to me as I approach Father's Day. Because that's why I love my dad. I knew, no matter what I did, Dad was at peace with me. He loved me. I know about my Heavenly Father because I had a good father. Jehovah wants to be our peace. He's not against you. Everybody else may be against you. I'm running out of names. The point I hope you have gotten is Jehovah was a name that was a release valve. This is what I really want to be. You're the one through your father Adam who messed it up. They didn't trust me. You're the ones that created the mess and put the barrier between us. Now I'm revealing to you what I want to be. Jehovah in this way. And it's not without significance. When Christ came, they said, they shall call His name Jesus. Jesus is a contraction. Jesus is Greek for Joshua. And Joshua is a contraction for Jehovah, Joshua. Jehovah, our helper. I'm going to write it in English. Jehovah, Joshua, our helper. He came to help. He removed the barrier that Jehovah might be what Jehovah wanted to be. And then I come, because I've now back to the 23rd Psalm. What this Psalm is saying is this is our shepherd. With all the other names. Oh, let me add Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. Put that in English because it's so much more able to comprehend when you understand hosts. The Bible uses that word of hosts of stars, hosts of inanimate objects, hosts of heathen forces, hosts of peoples. God, Jehovah, is the Lord of hosts. He has at His disposal all of these elements. When Barak and Deborah, in the great song of Deborah, were fighting the Assyrians with their scythe-wheeled chariots, Deborah's song says, the stars fought in the heavens. I don't know whether that's literal or symbolic of angelic help, but I do know that Joshua had the impression the sun stopped, and Velikovsky studied the effects around the world on the date of these biblical happenings and found that strange things occurred in nature all around the world when these accounts are given. The sun, the forces of nature. God used heathen forces. He controls even the devil and his hierarchy and sets limits on them. That's what Job's about. Satan had to get permission to attack Job. The Lord of hosts. And all of these things, that's who Psalm 23 is saying, translated Lord in capital letters, that's who my shepherd is. And one of the names of Jehovah is Jehovah Roha. The Lord is my shepherd, or Jehovah shepherd. That's who is our shepherd. That's what this psalm is saying. Don't reduce your God down. There's so many churches, dude. Phillips once wrote a book entitled, Your God's Too Small. What kind of God is it? Small enough to sit on your shoulder as a resident policeman. This is the God that He wants to be to His people. All of this and the rest of His names flowing, gathered and flowing in the shepherd concept. This is my shepherd. Now, what's the quality of a shepherd? He finds the sheep. I want to tell you about sheep. They don't go out looking for shepherds. They look for ways to get away from the shepherd. That's just a sheep's nature. So where do we get this theology? I was pursuing God. I tell you, I took some time off because I wanted to find God. He ain't lost. He never has been. He ain't playing hide and seek. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. John 10 says, another thing, says, I'm the good shepherd. He said, the hirelings, they run when the wolves come. But I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the flock. That's what a shepherd is. He came seeking you. Now, you may think it's an accident that you're listening today. There are just a lot of you sitting in their church because I thank be to God I don't have a bunch of converted saints or transplanted saints, troublesome. I got heathen here. How many of you have never been in an institutional church for 5 years before you came here? Let me see your hand. Yeah, well, I'm good company. You're not corrupted with tradition. How many of you, 10 years ago, since you never came into a church for the last 5 years, how many of you before that act would have thought it'd be nuts to be coming here every Sunday to listen to a preacher? Let me see your hand. You would have thought you had lost your senses. You wanted nothing to do with it. Some of you thought you stopped to look at a horse. And before you knew it, I was in your face with a cigar. Some of you were just channel surfing, and you went by in time to see me with a cigar and a Bible, cussing somebody out. Right? And you said, this can't be. Some of you around the world, I get amazed every time I read the phone calls around the world. People have picked us up, they think, by accident. No. No man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit drawing. And my sheep, in that same chapter, Jesus said, know my voice. There's something built into those that He comes to seek and save. They don't even know what it is, but there is some unanswered yearning that when the right light strikes, it captures you. I've often said you can lay 100 crooked sticks down, lay one straight one down, you instantly know the difference. My sheep know my voice. There are just a lot of you, you didn't. There was some yearning in you. You went to church after church after church, but something didn't quite jive. Like a picture out of focus, or a sound box that's not stable. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself listening to the message of faith and grace and peace, and your spirit bears witness. And you're afraid sometimes to take the first steps because it's real hard to get loose from the traditions. You're afraid you're going to get led down some theological primrose path. Just trust that inner sense. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And He knows His sheep. And the shepherd comes searching. I really want to try with words, and I feel too inadequate, to get across the fact that He found you. Or you wouldn't have the hunger you have. You wouldn't be seeking. Maybe you left the traditional path. But the shepherd wouldn't let you loose. He knows you. And you have no trouble with Jesus. Just all that other crud, corruption, and crap. Get ready, 56. This will be the asshole message. You can't see Jesus looking through assholes. You get it? It's pretty obvious. The shepherd has sent his message around the assholes. Just Channel 56 engineer, just keep your finger on the button. I'm not going to warn you anymore. And he found you. The shepherd seeks the sheep. Some of you are the one. In another of his shepherd passages, he said, what shepherd? You have 100 sheep, true shepherd, and he lose one of them. Doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he hath found it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulder, rejoicing. I have found my sheep, which was lost. Now, the church world, you go wandering off after they get done butchering you verbally in their gossip sessions, and they trash you in every other way they can. You have a shepherd. You're the one he wants. He doesn't send the guard dogs after you. He goes searching until he finds you. Some of you wandered a long ways. I want you to believe he never left you and he found you. And he doesn't lay you on his shoulder complaining. He layeth you on his shoulder rejoicing. Oh, God, I thank him for that. I have found my sheep, which was lost. My sheep. Last, and I end it. This message means nothing to a group. The Lord is my shepherd. Every one of you can say that. You can walk out of here today. Let every tradition be a lie and let every contrary voice be drowned out with this clarion cry. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. I shall not want. That's the closing phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. And because of that, I shall not want. That's Old English. The Hebrew is, I shall lack nothing. And there's another phrase, you go check it in any commentary you want, you don't even have to go to Strong's, that simple source of Hebrew words. It also says, I shall not fail. Fear of failure is almost as terrorizing as death. I want to tell you today, and you can say it with me, the Lord, He's got all at His disposal. Is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not fail. That is a promise to hang a life on. And that's my message.